I want to begin this morning's message by reading a letter to the editor. This comes from Charles L. Armour from Blackhawk, which I believe is probably Colorado. I'm not sure which newspaper this came out of. Anyway, the title that at least was given to this particular letter to the editor is called A Witch's View. So obviously this man claims to be a witch or a warlock, however you want to say it. Anyway, it's quite an interesting letter, especially in light of some of the things that I've already shared with you and this series that we've been dealing with over the last few weeks. It says to the editor, I am writing concerning the article in the March 16th issue of the Rocky Mountain News by Charlie Brennan, quote, Killer Blames Satan for Turn to Crime, end quote. In the article, Sean Sellers, a convicted murderer on death row in Oklahoma, made a statement about being introduced to a, quote, confessed witch, end quote, which was part of his learning about Satanism. Being a witch, I would like to make a statement. And then he says this, witches do not believe in Satan, for Satan is a part of the Judeo-Christian religion of which witchcraft is not a part. Let me read that again. He says, witches do not believe in Satan, for Satan is a part of the Judeo-Christian religion. Now, isn't that just what have proven true in the first three messages of this series entitled Spooks, Are They for Real? Subtitled Satan, Devils, Demons, and Spirits. Now, I can't speak for witches, but I do know that Satan, the fallen angel, the demon of darkness, generally believed in by the majority of Judeo-Christians today, is not the Satan described in the Bible. In other words, that Satan is indeed, that Satan which they believe in, is indeed a product of Judeo-Christianity. That is a product of that part of Christendom which has been influenced by Judaism or Talmudism, not Hebrewism or Biblicism. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we demonstrated in the Scriptures that the word Satan, as found in the Bible, is not what Judeo-Christianity is teaching that it is. Neither a fallen angel again, nor a demon of darkness, or some supernatural demon of darkness. Instead, we find that the Hebrew word Satan and the Greek word Satanas simply mean an adversary and should have been translated that way, and is used in the Bible to describe a number of different things, from even God Himself to the most common usage of the word being our own human nature. Now, in several places in the Bible, we find that Satan is used interchangeably with the word the devil, or with the word devil, as we find in Matthew chapter 4 and Revelations chapter 12 and in other places in the Bible. With that being the case, certain things about the usage of the word devil should already be understood. If it's used interchangeably with Satan, and we've already discovered some things about Satan, then again, we should already immediately understand certain things about the word devil. However, let us look at this particular word, because there are passages in and of themselves, separate from other passages that use the word Satan, that certainly need to be dealt with. So let us look at this particular word more closely, especially in light of how it's used in how the Scriptures use it. As we discovered with the words Satan and Satanas, the Hebrew and Greek rendition of Satan, had they been translated rather than transliterated, we would have immediately looked on the passages in which they are used in a different light, at least the biggest majority of them, if not all of them, because I believe that they were transliterated because of already the preconceived ideas that had been handed down through Catholicism or paganism and possibly even Judaism. The same holds true with the word devil. Had it been translated rather than transliterated, I think we would have found a major difference in how we view the Scriptures that use it. In the Old Testament, we find the word devil in the King James Version in only four verses. And that probably will surprise some of you. You'd think devil would be used throughout the Bible quite extensively, but only four verses use the word devil, and in each and every case, it is in the plural. It's not the devil, it is devils in the plural. In other translations and verses, such as the NA, New American Standard Version and others, we find in those verses, rather than devils, we find them translated or transliterated or something as demons. So in other words, there is no mention. And by the way, let me say this first. That's probably without question the better the better choice of the two. I'm not going to say it's the better choice, but the better choice of the two is probably demons rather than devils in those cases. So in other words, there is no mention at all of the devil in the Old Testament. So in order to study the devil, quote unquote, as found in the Scriptures, we've got to spend our time in the New Testament. So let's go to the New Testament. Our word devil comes from the Old English word deiful, D-E-O-F-U-L, which comes from the Latin word diabolus, spelled with a U, which of course comes from the Greek word diabolos. In other words, our English word devil is a transliteration several times removed from the Greek word diabolos. It's not a direct transliteration, but it comes from transliterations of that word. It's not a translation. Had it been translated as it should have been, we would have had it in our Bibles most often translated as traducer, as Strong's Concordance defines it, and for most of us, except for I pointed it out previously, you probably wouldn't know what a traducer is. Simply, a traducer is a false accuser or a slanderer. That's how it would have been translated if in every case it had been translated. Now, as we did with the word Satan, let's first examine the passages in the New Testament in which there is absolutely no question as to whom is being identified or whom Diabolos identifies. In Matthew, let's begin. We won't turn to this one, but Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. In Matthew 4, where Diabolos is used interchangeably with Satanas, we previously demonstrated that Yeshua was being tempted as we are by our own or by his own false, accusing, adversarial human nature. And so we won't turn to that particular passage. But there, since we've demonstrated, I won't do it. But we can see that there in that passage, we've demonstrated very clearly that in that case, whether it be Satanas or interchanged with Diabolos, in that case we're talking about human nature being that which is either an adversary or a false accuser. Let's begin by actually turning to John chapter 6 for the first passage we'll turn to regarding Diabolos. John 6 and verse 70. And again, dealing with the passages in which there is no question as to whom is identified as Diabolos. Verse 70, it very clearly says, Yeshua answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, or a diabolos?" Of course, diabolos in this verse refers to an evil fallen angel. Well, no, it doesn't refer to that at all, does it? But it does refer to an evil fallen human being, Judas Iscariot. So right off the bat, we find here very clearly identified as Diabolos, Judas Iscariot. But now turn to John chapter 13, verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." The devil, the Diabolos, is putting it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Yeshua. Now, how can Judas be a Diabolos and at the same time be influenced by a Diabolos? That's a question that I'm sure that someone could certainly rise, and justifiably so. Well, it's very easily explained. As our own fleshly human sin nature is oftentimes a Diabolos or a Satanas, if you define the words or translate the words, as our own human sinful nature is a Diabolos at times or a Satanas at times to us, that is a false accusing adversary to us, so it was to Judas. However, when Judas gave in to his Diabolos, his sin nature, and became completely ruled or dominated by it, he himself then became a Diabolos to Yeshua the Christ. You see, only by defining the words, only seeing them for what they should have been translated as, can you make sense of those two passages. Both indeed could have been a diabolos. Both Judas's own human nature was a diabolos to himself, and having been overtaken by that nature, that sinful nature, he became a diabolos to Yeshua the Christ. As a result, in these two passages, we can see that diabolos is used to refer to two different things which have nothing to do with a supernatural demonic figure. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the next passage. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, before reading this verse, we want to see that in this particular verse, diabolos is translated rather than transliterated. Now, before reading the verse as translated in the King James Version and the New American Standard Version, let me read the verse transliterating it as they did almost in all other cases, rather than reading it as they did translate it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Listen to what it would have been had they transliterated this verse the way they did most of the rest of them. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not devils, but temperate, faithful in all things. Aha! Now we know the true identity of the devil, this diabolos. It's women. Of course. We've been deceived all along that it's been this forked tail, red-colored creature that you see painted sometimes depicting Satan. But no, indeed, it's not a forked tail creature. It's the forked tongue creature called women. Of course, that's what you'd have to do with that verse if indeed they transliterated it as they did. And after all, you know, aren't they the real problem? Didn't the whole sin problem begin with Eve? So rightfully so, shouldn't they be called diabolos? Well, of course, as we will see, in this case, the translators did what they were hired to do. They translated it. Just like they should have. They translated the word, probably for no other reason, so as not to be in hot water with their wives. Well, let's read it as it should have been translated. And of course, hopefully you all know that I'm not vindictive toward women and I don't really believe you're all devils. Because that's not what it infers at all when you translate the word. But let's look at it. In the New American Standard Version, it says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. That's the word diabolos. That's how they're at least translated in the New American Standard. But temperate, faithful in all things. The King James Version, I think, is probably even better. It says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Slanderers, false accusers, so forth and so on. Sober, faithful in all things. See, they translated the words there, just like they should have in all other places. This particular passage is one of only three places where they... in which diabolos was translated rather than transliterated. And the same should have been done in every single case, except when it comes, as I think I've already pointed out, except when it comes to proper names. Those words in the Greek should be translated. We should be getting the meaning of those words, not the letters of those Greek words or Hebrew words. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's turn there as well. Verses 1 through 3, it says, but realize this, that in the last times, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, devils without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Wouldn't even make sense at all to have all of a sudden thrown in devils there, would it? I should have done this, I didn't think of it until just right now, but it'd be interesting had I taken all of these words, each of these descriptive freight words, and taken their Greek word and simply gave you the transliteration for them. You know, that would have made a lot of sense had we done that, wouldn't it have? You know, think about it. If I'd have done it for lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. If I'd have taken every one of those words and transliterated it, can you imagine how well you could have understood what Paul was trying to say there? And yet, no wonder there's confusion about Satanus and Satan in the Old Testament and Diabolos in the New Testament in those other passages, because they've been transliterated rather than translated. And here, again, we see the New American Standard translating this word, at least possibly as it should have been, as malicious gossips. Interesting. Here, mankind in general are identified as having at least the possibility of being devils. That is, false accusing, gossips, or slanderers. Let's go to Titus. Well, we won't need to go to this one. Titus 2:3 is basically the same as the previous verse. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, where women again, older women in this particular case, are again identified as being diabolos, or at least possibly are being exhorted not to be diabolos, or slanderers, or malicious gossips. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Again, listen, it says, "Do not fear what we are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." Here, the false accuser is identified as having the power to cast people into prison. Cast into prison. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know any devils, any false accusers, who have the same power to do the same thing today? Well, how about some false accusing wicked judges and or rulers? Don't we have some false accusing rulers and judges today? You know, I can think of one real quickly. How about one called Reno? Interesting how those words can just the opposite of each other. Well, we could probably name some others, couldn't we? Very quickly. Some false accusing wicked rulers who have the power, not the authority, but the power to throw people in jail, put them behind bars. Has anyone heard of, or either witnessed, or heard of any time, at any time in history, of a fallen angel or a supernatural demon of darkness ever putting someone behind bars? I'll guarantee you, had it happened, it'd been in the history books. Matter of fact, I want to tell you that if that was to happen down here at the Scottsbluff County Jail in Gehring, you would have heard about it. Matter of fact, I think probably Sheriff Chuck Fairbanks and his deputies would have probably cleared out of the place, declaring that the jailhouse was haunted. Had it ever happened? Well, I guarantee you that it wasn't some supernatural devil which the Christians of the first century were concerned about, and it's no different for 20th century Christians today unless they've been buffaloed into believing about this false devil, into believing this false devil doctrine that's so rampant across Judeo-Christianity. And what has it done? It's diverted their attention, like so many other false doctrines do. It has diverted their attention from the real problems and from being able to deal with the real problems that Christianity should be dealing with, should be having an effect upon as salt of the earth. And instead, they're all concerned about this devil-made-me-do-it doctrine or situation. It's no different for the 20th century, no different than it was then. Their concern was not over some supernatural devil. You take, for example, Gordon Call, or Arthur Kirk, or Randy Weaver, or some of us who have also been jailed for righteous stands which we have been taken. I'll guarantee our concerns was not with some unseen creature, and neither did we blame some unseen creature for our persecution. It's no different. So we can see very clearly. Back then, in John's time, it was the Neros. Today, it's the Renos. And in that passage, we can see indeed that in this case, it was probably an evil government or an evil government official who indeed was described as a false accusing diabolos, which just makes sense. It makes sense that what the first century Christians had to deal with was identified as, permit me, devils, or diabolos, as false accusers. So we can see with the passages where there is no question as to whom diabolos refers to, that once again there are a variety of applications for this particular word, and how much more so had it been translated. including our own human nature, women, mankind in general, and evil government. Now, once again, note, as was the case with both Satan and Satanus, that nowhere can a passage be found in the Scriptures where Diabolos is expressly describing, is described as being either a fallen angel or a demon of darkness. There is not a Scripture in the Bible. Interesting, there's not one clear verse of Scripture which describes the devil as being what the majority of Judeo-Christianity believes that he is. Not one verse in the Bible that identifies the devil or Satan as being that creature. And yet, nearly everyone, 95%+ I would bet, of people who claim to be Christians today believe that doctrine, as you once did and as I once did. Maybe you still do. I don't know. Maybe I haven't convinced you out of it yet. But I challenge you to look at the Scriptures, and if you're going to believe it, you had better find some Scripture that teaches a fallen angel doctrine. You had better find some Scripture that teaches a supernatural devil. And I'll guarantee you it's just not there in the Scriptures, unless you distort it. Now, I do admit that there are some passages which do use the word diabolos, which are sometimes difficult to interpret. However, again, in none of them is a demon creature mentioned. They may be difficult, but just because they're difficult, again, that does not give us a right, any more than it did with the Scriptures using Satan or Satanus, to all of a sudden insert this normal demon or devil doctrine into the passage. The Bible is full of difficult passages. We know that. If you spend any time in the Scriptures, you know that. Peter warned us that Paul was certainly one of the best at it. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way, by God's providence, by the way. God intends it to be that way because He wants us to dig. He wants us to search. He wants us to seek. He wants us to knock. And those are the ones who are going to receive the truth. There are some difficult passages on a myriad of different subjects. But that doesn't give us the right, just because they're difficult, to insert any doctrine we want into them. And even, as I already pointed out, even in these difficult passages, there's no identifying of this demon or devil creature that's identified as Satan or Lucifer by the majority of churches today. So why is that doctrine inserted into those passages? Well, simply again, because that's how Christendom has been programmed to think. And that's the only reason. Open your mind, and who knows? Possibly you might just see these passages in a different light, and especially if you'll take out the transliterations and insert the translations. And we should probably just cross out every time we see the word devil. We should cross out every time we see the word Satan, just like we should cross out every time we see the word baptism, and insert their translation there instead. Write it right above it. I've done that with baptism, and in some cases I've done it with Satan and devil, because they simply don't belong in our Bibles. We should change those things where the translators made mistakes, willfully or unwillfully. It makes no difference. You know, the translators weren't inspired. You know, we should do the same thing where they've got Lord and God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, where they're quoting Old Testament passages. We should cross out Lord and God. The Jehovah Witnesses had the right idea. They had the wrong name, but they had the right idea. Let's get rid of Lord and God, and let's put Yahweh in where it should be, where God inserted it. And so there's no, because clearly the translators aren't inspired. Let's fix it where they blew it. Now, I believe the more difficult passages that use this word devil, I believe, can be put in three different categories of possible interpretations. Number one, our sin nature. Number two, other people, as we've already seen. And number three, evil government, as we've already seen probably in every case in these previous passages that are so easily identified. The same as we found for the words Satan and Satanus, most passages fit into the category of our own sin nature. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 38 and 39. Let's start with verse 37. It says, "And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." This is, by the way, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he's here interpreting this parable to his disciples. Verse 37, "And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers, are angels." Now, there are three positions regarding the sons of the evil one, or the sons of the devil, in this passage. Number one, what most of Judeo-Christianity's position, which is that they are spiritual offspring of a literal fallen angel. The second position is what we could call the seed line position. That is, that they are the physical offspring of a literal fallen angel or some other being influenced by Satan. First one was a spiritual offspring of a literal fallen angel. The second position is a physical offspring of a literal fallen angel or some other being influenced by Satan. And some people may not even be aware of that. They may receive this on tape. There are those who believe that Eve and Satan, the serpent, had sexual union and Cain was the result of that. That's the position I'm talking about. And then the third position is what I call the biblical position. Now, the seedliners are going to call theirs the biblical position, but whichever one is biblical has to be, the Bible will prove to be true. The biblical position, I believe, is that they are the spiritual consequence of obedience to one's own sin nature. Let me say that again, that they are the spiritual consequence of obedience to one's own sin nature. Now, the reason, again, I say that the third is the biblical position is because, first of all, Numbers 1 and 2 positions are based upon the fallen angel concept, which is non-existent in the Scriptures. If there is no fallen angel, no such being that could have mated with Eve, then there can be no physical offspring. If there's no fallen angel, then there can be no spiritual offspring from that being either. And that being is non-existence in the Bible. So right off the bat, those first two options or positions fall flat on their face. Also, the second position lacks consistency. If the number two position, or the genetic position, like you could call it, were correct, then just as the physical descendants of Cain's line would be sons of the evil one, or sons of the devil, then the physical descendants, then all physical descendants through Shem's line would have to be sons of the kingdom. However, we know that that just is not the case in the Scriptures. For example, Romans 9:27, which we're fairly familiar with, says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Only the remnant of Israel, and even though they are the genetic or the seed line position is going to narrow it down from Shem and on down through Abraham and only certain lines, right on down through Jacob, Israel, and the Israelites. Even when we narrow it down that much, we still recognize, if we accept what Romans 9:27 says, and Romans 11 and verse 5, I believe it is, says that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. A remnant, by the way, out of all Israel, because somebody may quickly take you to Romans 11:26 and say, well, there it says that all Israel is going to be saved, and they're right. A remnant out of all Israel, out of the house of Israel, out of the house of Judah, and for you Judahites, out of the house of Israel as well. A remnant out of all 12 tribes is what it's saying. There's the harmony between those passages and what that whole three or four chapters there is all talking about. If we accept the Scriptures for what they say, we know that it's only a very small remnant out of the Israelites, even that very narrowed line of descendancy. Only a remnant, not all of them, are sons of the kingdom, not under the New Covenant terminology. Along with Romans 9:27, we have also passages such as Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 45, which certainly prove this very thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 45, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Well, if the seed line position is correct, then there's no if about it. You're just automatically, all, and everyone is included, are sons of the Heavenly Father, sons of the kingdom, that is. That's not what it says. Note that being sons of the Heavenly Father is conditional. This passage is discussing, I don't think anyone's going to debate it, is discussing physical sons. However, only those who do right are considered true sons, or you could say spiritual sons. They're physical sons, but some physical sons are only physical sons, whereas a remnant of physical sons are physical spiritual sons. You see what I'm saying? Find the same in Galatians 3 and several other places in the Bible. Consider also John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verses 35 and 36. Here we find this. Yeshua therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Sons of light. What do you think sons of light are? Sons of the kingdom. He's saying, believe in the light in order so that you may be sons of light, sons of kingdom, sons of the kingdom. Once again, in order to be children of light, we, the physical sons, must believe in the light. Consequently, any physical Israelite not believing in the light is a son of darkness. A literal physical son of darkness? No. A figurative spiritual son of darkness. This has nothing to do with physical descent per se, but rather choice. And the scriptures are full, again, of such examples. And, by the way, John 8 and verse 44 is just another such case. John 8, 44. Where it says, you are of your father the devil. Speaking to the Pharisees, Yeshua says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It begins by saying, you are of your father, the devil. This, of course, is one of the seedliners' favorite verses. And they would possibly come back at me in relation to what I've been sharing with you and demand as to how our own sin nature could be described as being our father. Legitimate question. My answer is, well, the same way that our own lust conceives sin. Turn again to James chapter 1. We've gone back to it probably almost in every message, but let's do it again. James chapter 1. They ask, how in the world could our own sin nature be described as our own father? The same way that our own lust is described as conceiving our own sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 again, where it says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now let me ask you something. What does it take in order for sin to be conceived? It takes a father, does it not? And let me ask you, just be honest with the scripture here. What is described as the father in this passage? Lust. Our own sin nature. It's the father that conceived the sin. And consequently, when we go back to John 8 and verse 44, there's no reason to believe that the father there, called the devil or the diabolos or the false accuser, is to be taken literally as some fallen angel or demonic spirit, especially when the Bible doesn't describe such a being. There's no reason to believe that, except for somebody taking literal what God never intended to be literal. There is no more reason to believe that the Pharisees spoken of in John chapter 8 were literal descendants of some mystic devil than there is to believe that Eli's sons were literal sons of Belial. Because in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12 it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not Yahweh." Why were they sons of Belial? Because they knew not Yahweh. They were spiritual sons of Belial. What is Belial? It's a term that's used interchangeably oftentimes with Satan or the devil. Not because it's a creature, like the one that most churches teach today, but because it should have been translated as well as being worthless. Worthless, false accusing, adversary. They all fit together and they're usually interchangeable. But very clearly here, there's no way that they can spiritualize. And by the way, if they're going to spiritualize John 8:44, then they have to spiritualize this as well. But they can't, can they? Because they identify these sons as being Eli's son. And who was Eli? Well, I guarantee his lineage didn't go back to Cain. Eli was a priest. He was a Levite. These were Levites who were identified as being spiritual, figurative sons of Belial, because they were worthless and didn't believe in Yahweh. Couldn't be any clearer. Consider also, though, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And this really just lays it out for us exactly what's taking place in John 8:44 and the previous passage we read. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Maybe before I read that, I might say here that, at least a thought that comes to my mind, I'm sure there's some seedliners. I know there are some people who believe in the seedline message on my tape ministry. I might ask them before they throw me out to the wolves, so to speak, that they go back and they listen to my message called, if I can remember the title of it, The Right Hand of Fellowship. I don't make this a test of fellowship. As I mentioned in that message, I'm going to preach what I believe the Scriptures teach on this area and in any other area, but this is not one of the areas that I draw a line in the sand and make it a test of fellowship. Now, there are a lot of sea-liners who will make this issue a test of fellowship, and that'll be up to them. But I'm not making this a test of fellowship. But I am preaching to you what I believe the Word teaches. It's for you to discern whether the Scriptures really do teach what you've been taught, what you've believed, and what you have taught, or whether it's what I'm sharing with you now. But don't make it a test of fellowship. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what this says. Listen closely to what these two verses say. It says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you..." And by the way, before we read it, I should point out that here this Paul wrote this to born-again Israelites. To born-again Israelites. Now, there are going to be some people out there who are also going to have a problem with that, because they're going to say, "Hey, Gentiles are used in this passage in contrast to Jews." And that's right. The Jews represents the house of Judah. And very clearly, the passage itself identifies again in this case, as it does in Romans 9 and in other places in the New Testament, that the Gentiles are the divorced house of Israel nations. So, this was written to born-again Israelites. Verses 1 and 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you Israelites, in which you formerly walked according..." According to what? "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now again, it's very easy to take the old way of thinking about Satan and the devil and interpret it into the verse 2. But again, that creature is non-existent in the Scripture, so you can't do that. But you can see it just as easily, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, the human nature that every one of us deal with, that we really should be blaming rather than "the devil made me do it." Again, it says in verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Boy, that blows the whole seed line issue all to pieces. Because if theirs is correct, then Israelites couldn't have gone through this. They couldn't have formerly been through this. Because they were the sons of the kingdom, not sons of darkness. Now, in other words, these Israelites had once been sons of darkness. Again, that doesn't fit. That won't fit the seed line issue. They had once been sons of darkness. You can't change genetics. But you can change being spiritual sons. They were once, had once been sons of darkness or sons of the flesh. Verse 3, very clear again. It says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, not of Satan, not of some demonic creature, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It couldn't, you know, it really couldn't be any clearer if we'll just accept what it says. However, now having been saved in Yeshua, these same people are now sons of the kingdom. Look at verse 3. Or excuse me. Verse 4. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were led in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And of course, you can carry that right on down into verse 9 and the following verses. It's very clear that they were once sons of disobedience. They were once sons of who? Sons of Diabolos. Sons of the lust of the flesh. And had become sons of righteousness. Spiritual, regenerated sons in Yeshua the Christ. The same is described also very clearly in 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8, which again uses the word devil. And it says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Wait a minute, I thought the one of the devil, the one born of the devil, was a genetic son. That doesn't say that. It says the one who practices sin is of the devil. Who was John writing to? Canaanites? Not hardly. He was writing to Israelites. And he was saying, you Israelites, you who practice sin are of the devil, Diabolos. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice how closely that resembles John 8:44. For the devil had sinned from the beginning, was a murderer from the beginning, was a liar from the beginning. That's the way our lust of the flesh has always been, from Adam and Eve's sin throughout history. Now again, I understand how the seed line issue has been perpetuated. It's really got its start in the false Satan doctrine. And I can understand, based on that, how it's gone. Because if you take some of these verses, in and of themselves, like John 8:44 and some of the others, Jude and so forth and so on, and take them just in and of themselves, there's no other conclusion you can come to than a Satan creature had sex with Eve and conceived Cain and a whole line of demonic people. But if you do what Psalms 119, verse 116 so clearly tells us, you can see that that is not the intent of those scriptures. Psalms 119 and verse 160 says, the sum of God's word is truth. You can't just run with one doctrine or one scripture. You cannot go through the Bible smorgasbord style. Pick and choose. You can. But if you do, I'll guarantee you're going to end up with a smorgasbord style religion. One that's been created basically by your own mind with the help of a few isolated scriptures. And that's what the seed line doctrine is all about. If you go through it the way you should go through it, letting God's word and all that it has to say determine what you believe, all of a sudden you'll end up with a different doctrine. It's that clear when it comes to the Satan issue altogether. The same as we've just discussed also applies to Acts 13, 6 through 10, so we won't turn to it. Ephesians 4 and verse 27 is the same. And I previously dealt with Ephesians 6 to verse 11 in quite a bit of detail in my Our Warfare series. So I won't do it again in this series. So let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. It says, and not a new convert, lest he becomes conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Some of the qualifications for eldership. Notice again verse 6, it says, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Condemnation incurred by the devil. Now compare that with what we find in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Listen closely. It says, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." Verse 15, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Keep in mind, what does diabolos mean? False accuser. Their thoughts, depending on whether they're following the law or breaking the law, either defending them or accusing them. What did 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 says? The condemnation, lest they be fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The devil, the diabolos, the false accuser. And here we see in Romans chapter 2, written by Paul as well, that he talks about our thoughts doing the accusing or the condemning of us. Very close comparison. That certainly should put a new light on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Now let me ask you this too, in light of this particular passage. If diabolos, in verses 6 and 7, as it's used there, was meant to signify a supernatural demon of darkness, do you think that Paul would have used the very same word just four verses later as a possible description for women? No. You see, they translated the word four verses later. They, quote-unquote, transliterated the word in verses 6 and 7. Now, you wouldn't have known that unless you go back to the Greek. You wouldn't have known how the translators have confused the situation. But they in no way could have intended using the same word in both places for either place to have meant a supernatural fallen angel, demon of darkness type creature. If we're honest, you know the answer, that that's just not going to be the case. Let's also now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. It says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, or likewise, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Again, he says that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, the false accuser. Well, who or what has its power in death? Why don't you answer that question to yourself? Again, in the past, we'd have maybe said, well, the devil, Satan. But think about it. Who or what has its power in death? It's really powerless, has very little power. At least it doesn't have its ultimate power without death. Well, how about sin? Turn to 2 Corinthians 15. Or don't turn. I've got it here photocopied. Here's what it says. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting or your power? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." You see, it's the power of death is sin. Or vice versa. You look at it either way. That's what is being described in Hebrews 4. In other words, Yeshua, through his death, burial, and resurrection, rendered powerless, diabolos, the devil, sin, or our sin nature. Did he not? Did he not render powerless sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, at least those who will partake of his death, burial, and resurrection? And didn't he render powerless death itself? He certainly did. And so there's no reason that we can't, with the understanding how diabolos should and or could and should have been translated, there is no reason that we should not interpret Hebrews 2. Let me say it this way. There is no reason we should interpret Hebrews 2 as being some fallen angel creature. And there is no reason that we should not interpret it as being the sin nature as described in 1 Corinthians 15 and in so many other places throughout the Scriptures. One more. Let's go to, at least for turning to, let's go to James chapter 2, chapter 4 and verse 7, which also uses the word devil again. James chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, the diabolos, the false accuser, and he will flee from you. Again, we've always interpreted that as being resist Satan. Get behind me, Satan, is what we tell, we've told our people to do when it came to Satan. He will flee from us. But is this scripture describing saying that or resisting a literal spiritual being as in something different from ourselves? Or would it also fit our sin nature itself? Anyone who has tried it knows that resistance makes the sin nature show its ugly head less frequently. When I first became a Christian, I resisted the sin of cursing. And consequently, I am no longer tempted to curse. It's not because I resisted some spiritual being out there. I simply resisted my own sin nature in that area and several other areas when I became a Christian. I repented of my sins, not Satan's sins, but my sins. And consequently, the diabolos, the false accusing human sin nature of myself, fled from me. I don't have a temptation to curse anymore. I don't have a temptation to do a lot of the things my sin nature used to like to do because I've resisted it. It fits perfectly. And by the way, the same holds true for other diaboloses as well. The same holds true, and we need to understand this, the same oftentimes holds true for the diabolos known as evil government. You know, predators usually pick on the weak. You resist a predator. I remember seeing some of these nature shows. Maybe you've seen them on educational TV, where they, at the beginning of the show, they show this a mountain lion attacking a buck. Well, guess who wins? That buck decided, hey, there's no reason for me to run from this guy. First of all, he's smaller. He doesn't hardly weigh as much as I do, and I've got four pretty good weapons on each side of my head. And all of a sudden, he resisted the mountain lion, the cougar. And the cougar was defeated. How often that is the truth, that if we resist, even that kind of diabolos, an evil government kind of diabolos, will flee. They're looking for the weak and the fearful. When you stand on your two feet and stand up and face them and stand up and fight, all of a sudden they're not so anxious to take you on. There's been many cases where that's been proven true by patriots and Christians recent times. The following passages, Matthew 25:41, Acts 10:38, 1 Peter 5:8, which we've dealt in several messages, Revelations 12:9-12, and Revelations 20:2-10, I don't have time to get into. However, the diabolos described therein is easily again seen to be either the sin nature, other people, or again evil government. There's no reason to interpret into any of those passages a supernatural, demonic spirit of some kind that most people believe. Consequently, as it was found true with Satan and Satanus, diabolos as well need not, cannot be interpreted as being either a fallen angel or some supernatural demon of darkness. In other words, there is no scriptural evidence for Judeo-Christianity's Satan. But someone may ask, well, what about the use, or the Bible's use of the word demons? Well, stay tuned for Spooks, Are They for Real? Part 5. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're excited, Father, over your word, and that, again, if we seek and search and knock, that you will provide us with the answers. I'm excited, Father, with these truths, Lord, even though I believe that they're the milk of the word, even, but that you've allowed us to see through the confusion and the false doctrine and the teaching so far, knowing that you will continue to do it for us, for those of us who will continue to seek and search. We're thankful that you allow us to do this, and I just pray, Father, that these messages would be, again, a means of opening people's hearts and minds to see, and, Father, that they would, again, take away the confusion and take away those things which keep us from focusing on that which we should be focusing on, and that keep us from being the good warriors and servants of yours that we need to be, from being the salt of this earth and dealing with the real problems that we face as Christians. Help our Lord, to help our people, O Lord, to be restored to true understanding in this area and whatever area it takes to bring us back, Father, to take dominion here upon earth. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to serve you in this fashion and pray again that this would be used in reaching many on your behalf to your praise and glory. In and through and by Yeshua we pray. Amen.